Take your Bible and open to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Lord willing, we have two sermons left in this book. And at least for me, it's been sort of a grand study of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Tim Keller wrote, quote, "Everyone says that they want community and friendship, but when that means accountability or commitment, people run the other way." Close quote. Very relevant to this passage that we are studying today. And in my experience, I have found Tim to be spot on. Our generation is one that simply does not understand the importance of the local church. We have this idea today, it seems, that church is little more than a loose-knit group of people who gather together on Sundays to sing and hear a sermon and go home and live their life to themselves. But that's not what a church is. A church is a gospel community, united together for the purpose of worship, yes, no question about that, but also for the purpose of discipleship, to grow one another in the faith. And that's really what this passage before us today is about. Discipleship ministry within the context of a local church. Let me not get into that. Let's give a little bit of background here to how we got to this point. Paul's argument for justification by faith alone has been closed for quite some time. Those of you that have followed me through the study of this book know that. But that underlying theme of justification by faith alone has continued even into the fruit of the Spirit. That was still the point. We are to walk in the Spirit, not in the law, but we are to walk in the Spirit. We are new covenant believers today. And even in this passage today, you will see that there is quite a contrast between the Mosaic Code and what Paul here terms the law of Christ. We'll talk about that as we go. Now we know in that last section that I preached for apparently well over an hour last week. Sorry. I handled it all in one whack, verse 16 through verse 26. That battle that believers have going on within themselves, that battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, Paul's words, not mine. Those that produce only the works of the flesh with no fruit of the Spirit aren't saved. That's the point. Carnal Christianity is not Christianity at all. Now, I don't mean to say that believers don't fall into sin from time to time. Certainly that does happen. But in Scripture, when that happens, God chastens, people repent, and they get back on the right road. Those that never repent don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Paul was clear about that. He says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There simply is no way to misunderstand what he is saying. If you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified your flesh and are continuing to work towards that daily, long term. This is done by faith through the Spirit, not through law keeping. So you see how justification by faith alone continues even in these practical chapters or these practical sections that we are working through. The same is going to be true in this section before us today. Odd title today. The title of my sermon is Community Team Building. Community Team Building. To borrow lingo from the world out here, the business world that we live in. In this section, Paul lays a foundation for serving God in light of sure coming judgment. We, believers, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a sure thing. And this section, verses 1 through 10 specifically, this section is intended to ready God's children for standing before the Lord at the judgment seat. And the place where we are to be prepared is the local church. That's the point. As Paul writes to this group of churches, he is telling them what should be happening in their local churches here. Well, let's just jump into this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, we should probably back up and explain. There's no chapter breaks in the original text. Paul is working right in from the last couple of verses there in the previous section. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. Let us not think we are something. We're going to see that again in this section. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, the natural response to other people is either to think you're superior to them and you look down your nose at them, or you think they're superior to you and you envy them. He actually addresses both of those two right there in that 26th verse. And then he works right into this section on what I would call discipline. We'll talk about that as we move forward. So he's moving out of the fruit of the Spirit into how we now should approach one another as we seek to serve Christ in our lives. Specifically, he turns to how a brother or sister is to be corrected who is caught in any transgression, who is caught in some sin. Now, it is important to notice Paul's language specifically here. This brother or sister is caught in a transgression. This is not willfully continuing long-term in sin. That's not the point here. Now, don't misunderstand. People who continue to sin, they should be approached. They should be dealt with. That is the duty of the church. That's just not what this is necessarily talking about here. Douglas Moo writes, quote, "His language suggests a situation in which a brother or sister has somewhat unexpectedly found oneself to be committing a sin," close quote. They're caught in it. They weren't expecting it. An animal doesn't walk through the forest in expectation that he's going to step into a trap. But he finds himself caught in that trap unexpectedly. It's a mistake. It may even be a mistake that the erring brother or sister already regrets and wishes had not happened. So we should go to them in the right manner and seek by counsel, good counsel, biblical counsel, to bring them back into line. You know, we live in a day in which church, that is, saints covenanting together, gathering together for the purpose of worship and building one another up, the idea of church today is just not viewed as very important by many professing believers, especially in the Western world. I'm sure you've heard people say something similar to, well, yeah, I love Jesus, but I just don't love the church. That's a common phrase today. Let me be crystal clear. Jesus set up the church. He did so with purpose. He, Christ, did so with the intent that His people, saved people, believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, would join a local church and serve Him through that church. That is God's plan for this age. And there is not so much as one example in the New Testament of a saint seeking to serve God outside of a local assembly. This is God's plan. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in Scripture, and there shouldn't be any today. I realize that's common. Perhaps this digital world that we have lived in has helped to promulgate that. But listening to sermons recorded or watching them on a device is not a substitute for attending a local church. Now, I say all that to say that discipline within a body is a blessing to that local assembly. And there is a place for it. It is for our good. Now, the problem is when we hear the word discipline, our mind goes to the wrong extreme. We're just not thinking right. We've misused that term so much that it is etched into our brains what's being spoken about. Listen, I'm the pastor here. I've been the pastor here for 22 years, and I have been biblically disciplined in this church. The problem is when we think of discipline, we think of excommunication. I've not been excommunicated. I've not been brought up on charges in this church, nothing like that. But I have been personally disciplined. I've had members come to me and say, hey, this is not best. Maybe you should do this. Now, I'll tell you, if you were a single pastor for 17 years and then you add on two more elders into the eldership, you start getting disciplined a lot more than you sort of expected to get disciplined. But that's good. I think Brian and Jacob will tell you, as we've talked and counseled one another, that I've actually said, hey, this is good for me. This is good for me. This is what we need. Preaching is a form of church discipline. It's not necessarily what's being spoken of here in Galatians 6, but I thought that I'd at least point out, preaching is meant to correct our faults and improve our walk with Christ. It is what we would call formative discipline. We'll talk about that as we progress through this message. But then this verse is referring to what we call corrective discipline. The vast amount of corrective discipline begins with a brother or sister approaching another brother or sister to explain that something in their lives is not good for them spiritually. And hopefully, it's fixed right there, as Jesus describes for us in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go to your brother. If he responds, you've won your brother. Nobody else is ever involved in that process. Of course, if he does not, take two or three in hopes that you would win him with numbers. But if that doesn't work, finally do bring it before the church. But we, as individuals, should be going to one another regularly where we see shortcomings and trying to help one another stay on the straight and narrow. That is discipline. That's what is being spoken of here. And it's not always done by what we might consider a major sin. I don't like that language. It's not even good language. All sin is an offense to God. But you know what I'm saying. We don't wait until somebody has committed adultery to go talk to them. This may be some other less offensive sin in our minds than that. We're supposed to help our brothers and sisters out, giving good, sound, biblical advice. And while I'm on the subject, it should be biblical advice. This is not about preferences. This is not about what I like. This is not about me going to Blake and say, Blake, this Auburn thing is ruining your witness in this part of the country. Though there is some discussion that probably should occur. No, this is biblical advice. Your brother or sister is transgressing Scripture in some way. Maybe it's something as minor as an attitude adjustment that needs to occur. We would say that's minor. Scripture doesn't suggest that. Or it may be something more major. But we are to go to one another. Discipline doesn't happen to those people, though, who refuse to join a local church. They feel as though they're above that. Listen, if you join a local church, you should expect that. That's one of the reasons to join. It's not just some legal hoop to jump through. This type of accountability that Paul is talking about here in Galatians 6 can only occur in a local visible assembly. That is the place that the Lord has established for it to happen. And so Paul here addresses this group of churches on what should be occurring within each one of these churches. And he says that if a person is caught in any transgression, he is found unexpectedly to be in a sin, this is how you handle it. First, the person who addresses the erring brother or sister should be spiritual. Literally, they should be spirit people. We like easy words, spiritual. Spirit people is a little bit more literal. In other words, contextually, they should be walking by the Spirit. They should be led by the Spirit. They should be living by the Spirit. They should be keeping in step with the Spirit. They should be Spirit people. This isn't that the church is split in between those that are Spirit people and then those Christians who just aren't Spirit people. No, Paul was very clear in the previous section. Those that aren't Spirit people are not belonging to Jesus Christ. Christians are to discipline one another. So Paul is saying that Christians need to be helping other Christians along the way, disciplining one another, discipling one another. Now, it is true that you are going to have a very difficult time correcting a brother or sister of a sin that you are guilty of. That's called hypocrisy. Jesus actually addressed it. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, I realize that the unbelieving world thinks that's all the words in that entire passage. But it's not. It's not. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." So if you're judging your brother or sister as a hypocrite, that's the standard you're going to be held to. That's a little scary. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, this is key. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That passage is not in any way teaching that we aren't to judge one another, not in the disciplinary sense. No, we're supposed to, just not hypocritically. That's Christ's point. So you must prepare yourself first to meet the Lord if you are going to help someone else prepare to meet the Lord. That's reasonable. That's what this whole section really is about. And what is the goal of discipline? It's always the goal of discipline. Restoration. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should what? Restore him. That's the goal. We don't discipline members because we are angry with them. We approach a brother or sister who has made a mistake in hopes that they will repent and live a life that is fit for the Lord's service. Now, obviously, the result of discipline greatly depends on the attitude of the erring brother or sister. But according to Paul here, it also depends on the attitude of the one approaching them to correct them. Did you see that? The one who approaches the erring brother or sister must do so in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, by the way, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's back in chapter 5, verse 23. I shared this definition with you last week. Gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Close quote. In other words, in this context, we are to approach an erring brother or sister for their good, not ours. That's the point that he is making. And we are to do so gently. I realize some of you are naturally just soft-spoken people. And then there's the rest of us. But that's not an excuse for us not to try harder. Knowing that we don't have a very gentle disposition just then should enable us to work on being better at that. If we're going to approach somebody about a problem, and that is what we are all called to do, this is not just a preacher thing. Look, your job is not to call an elder or a teacher or a treasurer or whoever and say, hey, I heard about old so-and-so. You need to go do this. No. That's not what he's talking about here. We, as a church, are all called into this role. And if we're going to do this, it must be done in a gentle manner, but cautiously. When approaching the erring brother or sister, notice what it says here, one must keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, contextually, this probably means something other than what you often think that it means. Contextually, Paul is probably saying, essentially, if you are going to approach an erring brother or sister with a prideful attitude, you're just leading your own self into sin. Notice, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Verse 3, chapter 6, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This is about pride and a prideful attitude. So Paul is saying, if you're going to approach a brother or sister not in a spirit of gentleness, but more in a spirit of pride, you're just putting a stumbling block before your own self. You are tempting yourself to sin. Now, it's certainly true that if a brother or sister is caught in a sin, we shouldn't fall into whatever sin that they're engaged in. That's just probably not what he's talking about. That interpretation doesn't fit the flow of this passage. Then he goes into this, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to do this relative to what he has just said. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Martin Luther had a pretty strong quote on this. He says, quote, "And to love is not to wish well to one another." In other words, it's not to see a brother or sister with a need and say, "You know what? I'll pray for you. Hope everything turns out okay." Now, that's not what it's saying. He says, if I can find my quote, here it is. "And to love is not to wish well to one another, but to bear one another's burdens, that is, to bear those things which are grievous unto you and to which you would not willingly bear." Close quote. Look, bearing a burden implies that there is a cost. It's not easy. Bearing a burden implies that there is effort, and it may not be very enjoyable through the process. We bear burdens that we don't like. If we enjoyed it, it wouldn't be a burden to us. We must be willing to go the extra mile to help our brother and sister in Christ. To do so is to fulfill the law of Christ. The fact that it's called the law of Christ tells us that it's something that stems from His ministry. It is the law that Jesus taught while here on earth. By the way, this is, considering everything that we've studied in the book of Galatians, this is no doubt a deliberate attempt on Paul's part to contrast this law of Christ with the Mosaic law. Jesus said over in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," your love for one another, "all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Close quote. That is heavy. We are called to love one another the same way that Jesus loved us. And if we don't, people out there won't know that we are His people. I'd say that's quite a high calling. Paul has really already made this point. He just did not designate it by this name. He said back in chapter 5, verse 13, that through love we are to serve one another. Now he's just giving it a designation. That is the law of Christ. So, we are to correct one another. Why? Because we love one another. The same way that we correct our children because we love them. How many times have you taking a belt to a kid, but before you spank them, you say, "I'm just spanking you because I love you." And they don't get that at the time. I didn't. You probably didn't. But when you're a parent, you get it. You do that because you hope for the future. Well, look, when we approach one another personally over issues in each of our lives, it has to be because we love one another. That's the point that Paul is making here. But what about the person who's unwilling to go through this journey with other people and help in this disciplinary process? He addresses it. Verse 3. "If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." If we are unwilling to gently help our erring brother or sister, unwilling to bear their load along with them, we have deceived ourselves into thinking we are something when we really aren't anything. We are in this together. That's what it means to be a member of a church. We are in this together. That old adage, there is no I in team, that's it. This is not Todd's church. This is Christ's church. I'm a member. I have right now, at this very moment, a disciplinary function, informative discipline, by trying to help us all do better at being a church. But it's not my church. There's no I in team, and there is to be cooperation in Christian service. You aren't meant to struggle through this life alone. That's the reason that the writer of Hebrews urges continued church attendance when he says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. You know, we've often heard Hebrews 10:25 quoted, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But the point of that is that we would consider how to stir one another to love and good works. That's the whole point there. It's not just a legal rule. We love one another, so we want to discipline one another and help one another grow in Christ. Again, you're not on a journey alone, and you're not supposed to be. We are to bear one another's burdens. None of us are too good to take part in the process. And then he says this. This is interesting. Verse 4. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. It's odd. Almost seems contradictory to what we've just read, but it is not. It's easily explainable. This is a call here not to compare ourselves with other people. They're not the standard. Moo again writes, we can always find people who are doing worse than we are in matters of the Spirit and take confidence from that comparison. But when we look at ourselves honestly and in light of God's Word and His expectations of us, the result will often be quite different. Close quote. If you compare yourself to the person down the road, the person of your choice, you can easily find someone who's not nearly as spiritual as you are. But if you compare yourself to this standard, the mirror's going to look a whole lot different. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Let each one test his own work. Stop looking at your neighbor. They're not the standard. Test your work. And he says, if you do, then you'll have reason to boast in yourself and not in your neighbor. Now, this boasting is not some proud boast of personal accomplishment. That's not it. The Bible forbids that type of boasting. None of us are going to be able to stand before the Lord and boast of who we are and what we've done. That's not it. This is an idea of confidence. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will have confidence going in, knowing that you have served the Lord like you were called to do. It's the same certainty that Paul spoke about when he wrote to Timothy. And he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul wasn't boasting. Paul was confident that he had served the Lord in the capacity that the Lord had called him to serve in. Folks, you can have that confidence if you give effort to bringing forth spiritual fruit, sowing the right seed, you will reap. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Then it says, for each one will have to bear his own load. You say, now back in verse 2, it said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now it says, for each one will bear his own load. These two statements have nothing to do with one another. Nothing. In fact, the Greek word behind burdens in verse 2 and load in verse 5, not even the same Greek word, not even related. They're different. Two different things are being talked about here. This word here in verse 5 is the common word for a man's pack, like he packs to leave to go on a journey and he's got to carry his pack. In verse 2, it is about helping one another through this life, specifically discipleship. Verse 5 is about standing before the Lord on your own at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't get to take a buddy along with you and him back up that, oh yeah, he did a pretty good job. That's not how that's going to work. You are going to stand on your own at the judgment seat of Christ. We are to prepare together here as a church, but come judgment time, we stand on our own. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 really quickly. I don't want to linger long here, but I felt this was too important not to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Paul has preached the gospel to these people. They've been saved, discipled under his ministry. He's laid the gospel foundation for them, and now they are supposed to build up from that by serving the Lord. He goes on, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer the loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now this judgment here that Paul is talking about is not about salvation. This is about rewards. This is about receiving rewards for faithful service to Christ. Your work, your service to God is going to be set on fire. And you will be rewarded for the good deeds that endure the flame. That's exactly what he's describing here. These good works that you've done are referred to as gold, silver, precious stones, things that you can light with the fire, but they will make it through. And then he talks about those insufficient works, which are flammable. Wood, hay, straw. You lay fire to those, they're going to burn up. That is symbolic of our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that we must all face. It would do us good to be reminded of that pretty regularly. And Paul, over here in Galatians chapter 6, stresses the fact that we must face that judgment on our own. Again, you can't carry a buddy. You can't carry your Sunday school teacher. You can't carry your pastor. You can't carry your friend. You will stand before the Lord on your own, and He will judge you. Again, in this life we prepare together, but at the end of the day, we will face the test on our own. We will bear our own load. On that day, you'll have to carry your pack, and I'll have to carry mine. Then he says in verse 6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Paul is turning from corrective discipline now to formative discipline. That happens, again, within the scope of a church. Now, I am in no way against listening to good preaching on grace to you. I listen to it all the time. Sermon audio. I constantly listening to sermons. But that's not a replacement for being here. It's not. For most of church history, it wasn't even an option. We know that. Formative discipline occurs in a worship service when a pastor, elder, teacher is preaching, teaching the word to you, and you are being affected. And if you're not being affected, there's a problem. You should be fixed by the preaching of God's word if it's accurate. Now listen, this is not the type of passage that elders love to get up and preach on, because obviously it seems self-serving. But it's here in the text, and so I'm not going to avoid it. I'll go ahead and preach it. If for nothing else, I will preach it for the next guy who is pastor here, because he needs me to preach this passage to you. Understand, this is important. Elders and Sunday school teachers here prepare sermons and lessons that benefit other people. I'm not saying I don't benefit from studying for this lesson. I did. I know this is going to shock some of you. I actually cut out a lot that I'm not saying. A lot. We cull. I hate to, Jacob, you cull stuff out of your sermon? See what I'm talking? Sometimes, he said. Yeah, okay. He does. He's just picking. We cull stuff. I preached 62 minutes last week. I'm not bragging. It's just, you know, it is what it is. But I culled a lot out of that sermon last week. We benefit greatly, but the primary reason that we study and labor over a text is not for us, it's for you. And think about this for a moment. You have specifically ordained me, Brian, and Jacob as elders in this church. You have, at least in a sense, hired us to train you in the Word of God. That's why we're here. Leaders on your spiritual journey to prepare you to stand before the Lord one day. That's what this is about. That's important. You're going to face the judgment seat of Christ, and you need some instruction on how to face it rightly. Now, I have conversations with Brian and Jacob on a daily basis, and I know that the concern of us and the concern of your teachers here in this church is that you will receive good training and that you will be able to better serve the Lord. It's amazing how we understand the concept when it comes to a gym. You go join a gym, you pay a little extra, you get a trainer because you want to look buff in 2 weeks. That's what you do. You don't go but a week, so that's not going to happen. But, you know, we understand hiring a specialist to do something like that. But using the world's terminology, that's what we're doing here at church. You hire a specialist to teach you the Word of God so that you can then go serve the Lord. Now I want you to know, and those of you that teach Sunday school know this is true, it takes far more preparation to get a text ready to preach or a text ready to teach than people often think. It's not that you just get up one day and there it is. This idea that today a preacher is somehow more in touch with heaven or something, that is not the idea that you have in Scripture. We just get up and a sermon is just dropped into our mind and we just preach what the Lord's laid on our heart. Listen, we're not prophets. I'm not like Jeremiah. You know, the only similarity that we have with prophets is that we preach what the prophets have written. That's it. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. He didn't say sit around and wait. God will drop a message in your mind. No, God's dropped the message onto mankind. We call it the Bible. And then it is the job of the preacher then to open up, accurately preach the text, apply it to the people, and you go respond and live accordingly. That's what has been set in front of us today. Now, God gifts men to do that. But it still takes effort. Gifts take effort. Cultivation. I'm sure most of you know that Caleb can play a fiddle very well. He's done so for many years. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody has said the words, "I sure wish I could play a fiddle like that." But they've never enjoyed hearing me say, "How many lessons have you ever taken?" Now listen, it's not a secret that Caleb has a gift for music. That's obvious. I won't argue that. But he didn't just pick a fiddle up and just boom. That's not how that worked. Literally, hundreds and hundreds of hours, year after year after year, produced a person that is able to play a musical instrument. That's how it works. And just because a guy gives a gift to somebody to teach the Word of God doesn't mean that it doesn't need cultivating. It does absolutely need cultivating. It takes effort. That's why Paul told Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Do your best, Timothy. Give effort. Be diligent, as the New American Standard words it. And he tells Timothy that he ought to rightly handle the Word of truth. I don't know why English translations put that. That is not literal Greek there. The Greek has more to do with cutting fabric than it does anything. Paul, as you know, was a tent maker. He understood the importance of cutting straight. Because if you don't cut straight, the tent doesn't come together properly. That's the language he's using here to Timothy. He is literally saying, Timothy, do your best and cut it straight. Cut straight the Word of God. Now, there are a few things more disappointing than spending 8-10 hours in preparation for a sermon that you know is needful for the congregation and only a handful of people show up to hear it. The same people that hired you to teach them. Listen, we do this for you guys, not for ourselves. You say, well, why are you getting into all of this? It's the attitude of the hearer that Paul is addressing here. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's the attitude of those who are taught that Paul is actually addressing. Now, I'm a learner too when Brian's in the pulpit preaching on Ruth 3. I bear responsibility here. I hope that if you show up, I'm here unless I'm, you know, somewhere else preaching or something. And it says that those who hear, those who are taught, should share all good things, earthly things. Now, they lived in an agrarian society, a farming society. They probably shared vegetables, fruits, materials, maybe the occasional chicken. That's great for what it's worth. Some of you have shared those type of things with us. One of you brought us some collard greens not too long back. Man, those things were good, too. But we don't really live in an agrarian society for the most part. We live in an industrial society. Normally, this is going to refer to monetary support. The church corporate is to support her elders. But that's really not the point here. The point really is about individuals supporting the church so the church can support the elders. This is not a call to the church corporate to increase salaries. It's not it at all. I don't think that. This is a call to individual believers who are taught the word to share so that the word can continue to be taught to them. This is such a common theme in Scripture. I don't think I have to press this far, but I'll make a few quotes. Hebrews 13, obviously about church leadership. The writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." He continues, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders, submit to them, They're keeping watch over your souls, those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You see, leaders in a church are here for your good. Paul told the church in Corinth, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Of course, when Jesus sent out the 72, we just went through Luke. He told them out in the missionary field, the laborer deserves his wages. You can just quote after quote after quote if you'd like to. They're out there. Common theme in Scripture. But the point is that properly enabling your elders to teach you the Word of God is for your benefit. That's the point. It's good for you. Understand the context here is Christian service, personal Christian service. Having elders is good for you spiritually. That is God's plan. Supporting those elders then is good for you spiritually because that's God's plan. He goes on, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Now we've established the foundation, let the one who's taught in the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. But if you don't, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Listen, this is not begging for money. That's not the point. That is not the point that Paul is making here. Paul is saying it is obvious what you sink all your resources into. It is obvious where you're putting your energy. It is obvious where you're putting your money. It is obvious where you're putting your time. And if you are sowing all of your seed in the world, that's what you're going to reap. If you are sowing some seed in spiritual things, that's what you are going to reap. You see the point he's making here? Now, he doesn't literally believe that they are mocking God. That's not the point. He is drawing special attention to what he's saying here. But when God has gifted you with a church to go to, it is literally turning your nose up at Him, that's the Greek, not to give to His work if you are able to do so. That's the point that Paul is making. So here's the whole idea of this text. You should be pursuing God. You should be sowing and reaping in the things of the Spirit. Chapter 5. That was clear. Part of God's program is that He has gifted people to lead you. Not doing that, not sharing things, means that you are putting all of your eggs in some other basket other than His basket. And He knows it. And He'll call us all into account for it. Listen, if we have the attitude like that, it may be exposing a heart that's not set on the things of God. We must be concerned about our service to the Lord. We must take advantage of the great benefits that He has given us. And we must make an effort to walk by the Spirit. That's the point. Paul's still building off of that. And here, he's just simply saying, put energy into your church. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What if the farmer grows weary of sowing seed when he's only sown about 2 rows worth of seed? What's the field going to look like at harvest time? Nothing. 2 rows. That's it. Useless, really. If we grow weary, it's going to be the same way. We will not produce the fruit that we are called to produce. We've all started stuff we haven't finished. But we need to do gooder. Doing good is to be our ambition. We just cannot grow weary of it, even when things don't seem to be working out. And the assurance is, we will reap if we do not give up, but not on our time frame. We're like children spiritually sometimes. We want to start a project and get to the end of it today. We want it all to happen just like that. That's not how God works. It's not on our time schedule. Our reaping for doing good may only be at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's okay. Because that's going to last forever. That's worth a whole lot more than something you get here on this earth. The question needs to be then, are you sowing enough spiritually to actually reap anything? I'll leave that question to you. And he closes this section by saying, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. His final thought, do good to everybody. Everybody. That's right. We all have opportunities to do this. Now, we obviously have special relationships with believers in Christ, especially those who are of the household of faith, and certainly special care should be taken for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a unique obligation to help one another that is different from everybody else out there. But we are still to do good. The good that we do here for one another doesn't stop at the door. It goes on out, and then we're good to other people. But it has to start here. You can't be hateful to your own church members and then expect to be good to everybody else. If that's going on, that's a real issue. That's a heart problem. Our great captain was good to all. Jesus. And he is our example. John Stott writes, "We all have burdens, and God does not mean us to carry them alone." That's the point of this passage. We are in this together. Look real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another..." Notice the use of that term. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Look at verse 26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Those two verses tell us what not to do. Then you get to verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens." You see that? The repetition of that term, Paul is bringing something together that is greatly important. We are in this together. Everything mentioned in this section is necessary to confidently stand before the judgment seat of Christ, expecting to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You need a church. If you're a member here, then you have one. You need a community of believers who supports one another to the point of discipleship, correcting one another where we need that. You need to realize that you will stand personally for all of your service to God. Nobody's going with you. You'll be there on your own. That ought to awaken the most sluggish saint. That's eye-opening. But it also ought to put the primary focus in our lives in the right place. Me. I look at me first and make sure I'm where I need to be before I start trying to fix you. You do the same thing. You need teachers. You need elders. You need people telling you what the Bible says in no uncertain terms, no matter how palatable it is. You don't need it sugar-coated. You need it straight. You need to commit to your church with time, everything about you you need to commit, then you will be ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'll close with these words from our Lord. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Stand with me if you will. Wayne, will you dismiss us, please?